The people of Judah once worshipped the Lord like that, in the way that we've just sung. And then they lost it all. The foolishness of forsaking God. The nation of Judah has plunged itself into a most awful mire of spiritual, moral, and sexual degradation. In the young King Josiah, Judah finally had a monarch who feared God, and he was seeking to reform the nation under God. And whilst he probably appeared to achieve much in terms of the public observance of proper religious worship, the hearts of the ordinary people remained unchanged. And therein lies the problem. If the worship of God is only a thin veneer which is laid over a nation, whilst underneath most people have no care or thought for God, then despite any outward appearances, that nation can still be rotten to the core. Such was Judah in these days. Hasn't that also been the case with our own nation? There have been great works of revival at various times within the British Isles. In recent centuries, the Christian faith and the Word of God have played a big part in shaping and moulding our nation, even in Parliament at certain times. And for those things, we are very, very thankful. But to have ever really called ourselves a Christian country was probably always a little bit naive. Because for the most part, the ordinary man or woman in the street was very far from God. If you had a parent, a grandparent, or a great-grandparent, and go that far back, and they were a born-again believer, if you'd have spoken to them, they'd have told you that they were still a very small minority at school, in their place of work, in the street where they lived. Christianity was, in many ways, for the most part, a veneer laid over our nation. You can't deny that in many ways we were the better for it. There were good things that came from that. But the godlessness which lurked beneath the surface never went away. And this is what makes the book of Jeremiah so relevant in every generation. God has called this young man to preach judgment and destruction against Judah. But time and time again, that message also includes a heartfelt pleading from God that they return to him because he is merciful, he is kind, he is long-suffering, he is ready to forgive and to restore. And this morning, we're looking at this first sermon that Jeremiah preached as he got up. Probably only took him an hour or so to walk to Jerusalem from where he lived, and declared to them the message that God had given him to speak. Do you recall verse 16 of chapter 1? I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. Well, much of this chapter provides an uncompromising summary of what it means and what it looks like when a nation forsakes God. And actually, these are the things that you personally are in danger of also, if you forsake the living God. Now, of course, this prophecy had a very specific and unique application to the nation of Judah in their day. But at the same time, the principles that are outlined here, they hold true for any and every nation. And the Bible teaches that God, he doesn't just look upon individuals, he looks upon nations. He judges not just individuals, but even nations. He blesses not just individuals, but he's even ready to bless nations. Well, let's take an overview of this first message that Jeremiah preached in Jerusalem. And the first thing we see is a former time forgotten. A former time forgotten, verses 1 to 8. I remember you, God is speaking to Judah, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. You went after me in the wilderness. Israel was holiness to the Lord. There was a time in Judah when things were so very different to the way they are now. You knew that I was your God and that you were my people, and that was reflected in everything that you did. You were like a young bride in love with your betrothed. You were taken up with me, devoted to me. You put your trust in me. And God reminds them of that great exodus from captivity in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. You followed me there. You were separated from the pagan nations and consecrated to me, holiness to the Lord, just like the first fruits brought in worship. And I jealously guarded and protected you. Anyone to be against you, that was for them to be against me. And I protected you. Your enemies were my enemies, and I moved against them in judgment. Everything about you hinged around this in those days, that I was your God and you were my people. Our own nation is in exactly the same position today, isn't it? We've forgotten the former times when so much of our national life and identity was focused around the gospel of Christ and the word of God. Those things are clinging on by their fingernails nowadays. Now, it's true that for many in the country, probably those things were quite superficial. But nevertheless, these things were brought to a constant remembrance to the people in our own nation. Drive around the countryside of the UK, and only the smallest of hamlets and villages have no church building. Such was the influence of the gospel in our nation over the years. The laws of our nation used to be founded upon the truths of God's word. Whenever parliament or local councils met to discuss business, they would begin with prayer. Weddings and funerals took place in churches, where the word of God would be the guide and the comfort for everyone who gathered there. In times of national calamity, the churches were full as people gathered to pray. And when the nation was spurred from tyranny, the nation gave thanks to God. Hospitals and places of education were frequently sponsored by God-fearing benefactors. And typically those who spearheaded welfare reforms in bygone years, they were often grounded in biblical and godly principles, even if they weren't actually born-again believers. They still understood those things. And it's all been forgotten. It's all being abandoned at breakneck speed. The nation is forsaking God. And this theme continues through verses 4 to 7 in Jeremiah 2. Look at where I brought you to from Egypt. What blessings you knew. What good things you enjoyed. You lacked for nothing under me. Yet it's all forgotten. And God asks them, verse 5, was I ever unfaithful to you? Did I ever abandon or neglect you? You know what the answer is. Did I do anything that would give you reason to desert me and walk out on me? And yet you did. And you continue to do it. You threw it all back in my face and defiled it all. And you see how in verse 8, although the religious structure remained in place, it was hollow and empty and meaningless because they've all turned to other gods. And for our nation today, in exactly the same way, all the blessings of our Christian heritage are forgotten and trampled underfoot as the people chase after false gods and idols. We live in a truly green and pleasant land, fertile soil, breathtaking landscapes, a gentle climate. All the natural resources that fueled the Industrial Revolution, for example. Our shores haven't been invaded by a foreign power for 1,000 years. And God is forgotten. The idea of thanking him for his kindness, for his goodness, for his faithfulness never once crosses the minds of your friends and neighbors. Never once. God has been forsaken. And how you and I need to make sure that we don't ever begin to slide down that slope where in our day-to-day living, God is forgotten and God is neglected and he's just an afterthought. Because we see that where that begins to lead. Secondly, truth abandoned for falsehood. Verses 9 to 13. Truth is abandoned for falsehood. You've committed the most unbelievable act of foolishness. You've abandoned the true and living God for man-made idols and for the works of your own hands. And God says to Judah, look around all the other nations. All the other nations worship false, man-made gods. Gods that do not exist. Gods that have no power. Yet they remain more faithful to their gods than you have to me. Isn't that remarkable? You are the only nation that has known me the way you have. The one true God. And yet you've decided to exchange me for worthless things. Has there been any greater foolishness than this? They've gone their own way, verse 13. And they've invented for themselves that which they believe will bring them the life they need and desire. Jeremiah uses the example of a very basic need, fresh water. And God is pictured as a never-ceasing fountain of cool, fresh, clean water. But men and women turn their back on that fountain. No, I'll find my own. I'll provide my own. Me. I'll do it because I think I can. And so instead of simply walking up to the fountain and drawing from it freely, whenever you need it, they toil away carving reservoirs into the rock. That's what a cistern is. Like the cistern you have on your toilet, which holds the water ready to be flushed. Well, they were digging their own cisterns in the rocks. But as hard as they try, they can never produce a cistern that doesn't leak. And as quickly as the water pours in, it leaks out and it's gone. But there's this fountain right here that never stops flowing. You could use that. No, away with your fountain. I don't need your fountain. I'll find my own source of water. That's the hardness of the sinful heart. But they never find their own water. They never do. No matter how hard they try. That's the foolishness of the sinful heart. A God who's never failed them, abandoned, in preference for false gods who have no power at all. An ever-flowing fountain, abandoned for the sake of my own self-reliance. Jesus said, drink of me, you will never thirst. The thirst of your soul, Christ can quench, and only Christ. But all around us today, the world with all of its wokeness and diversity and transgender issues and its redefining of marriage and everything else associated with it? What is it? What is it? It's the 21st century version of abandoning that which is true for that which is false, and of digging your own cistern, which will only ever leak and will never, ever satisfy. And all the while, there's a fountain from which you may freely draw. There is a God who will never fail you, to whom you may come through repentance and faith in Christ. And that's the message that you are to take into the world, like Jeremiah. Number three. This is a clincher. You brought it all on yourself. It's the message of the Bible. You brought it all on yourself. You'll see that's exactly what Jeremiah says in verse 17. That's just not the preacher's interpretation. That's his words. There's no one to blame but you. You. This is the Bible's consistent teaching about sin and about the judgment and wrath of God that you will one day face unless you turn to Christ. You will stand on that day before God as your judge if you've never turned to Christ. And whatever falls upon you, you brought it all on yourself in your sin. No excuse. No one else to point to. You. And what is brought to Judah here is this. You were not a slave who has no choice in life, living under the absolute control of a master where everything is decided for you and you can't determine anything. No, these are your choices. These are your decisions. You've been plundered by many nations, but you brought that upon yourselves. In verse 18, you've made alliances with other nations. You've made alliances with the Egyptians. You've made alliances with the Assyrians. And instead of trusting in me to protect you, you put your trust in them. Instead of drawing near to me, you cozied up to them. The land is filled with so much turmoil and everything is topsy-turvy because you've forsaken me and turned to other things. These things will be the ruin of you. And basically, what is being stated here is another biblical truth. You will reap what you've sown. The fear of the Lord has gone. And it will bring bitterness to your soul. And it will bring bitterness upon the land. How can the things that you're turning to ever be compared to the Lord? How can they ever replace Him? And of course, we need to recognize as Christians that you and I are still prone to this if we're really not careful. We need to be constantly giving ourselves to the things of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks so urgently to Christian believers that they keep on, keep on, keep on. We are so prone to turn to other things, to cultivate alliances and friendships and affections and desires and pleasures which ought not to be cultivated in the life of a Christian. But if you do cultivate them, you are to blame. Now, some of those things in themselves, they may not be evil or wicked, but if you get them to a level where they are coming before God in your life, then you're in peril and you are to blame. You did it. To depend upon things which erode your dependence upon God. But you gave yourself to depend upon those things, and you are to blame. And as the world around you pursues its madness, is it not the case that things are only getting worse. But the world in its blindness cannot see because it's forsaken God. And only the light of the gospel can pierce this blindness and this darkness that the world is in. And you, dear Christian friends, you are that light as you take the truth of Christ and his word into this dark world. And it'll be hard because it's a nation and a world that's forsaken God. But only the light of the gospel is the answer to these things. We're reminded, fourthly, in verses 20 to 28, that you cannot hide your sin from God. You cannot hide your sin from God. And Judah, in their foolishness, think they can pull the wool over God's eyes. Your iniquity is marked before me, verse 22. God sees and knows everything about Judah. Well, of course he does, you say. But they thought they could fool him. As a people, you were consecrated to me, verse 20. You declared your obedience to me. And yet all across the land, I see nothing but spiritual adultery and immorality. You've turned against me in every possible way. I planted you as a choice vine from the very best seed. You are going to be the best vintage of the nations in the land. Yet you've become this gnarled, disfigured, unproductive plant, verse 21. No matter what you might try to do to cover up or wash away your sin, it's like an indelible ink in your soul that can never be rubbed clean. You think you can wash yourself with soap, verse 22. No, you can't. When I worked in the bank, we had certain documents that had to be signed in indelible ink, as do many legal documents, like birth and death certificates, for example. For years in the bank, we used fountain pens and bottles of indelible ink, and if you got that ink on your fingers, it would be there for weeks, weeks. If it spilled on your clothes, forget it, that's never coming out, never. You can't wash it away. You'll never hide the stains, verse 22. God sees them all. You have the gall to deny your idolatry. But there you are in every valley. I see you committing all your sin. You're like a camel that's broken loose and on the run. A dromedary is a camel, in case you didn't know, the type with the single hump that's really, really common in the Middle East and Africa, the type that people come back from Egypt sitting on one in front of the pyramids. One of those. But you're like this, you just become like a wild camel. You're just broken loose and no one can contain you. You've been like a donkey in season that's run off to find a mate. That's not very flattering, is it? But it paints this picture, this basic animal-like search for gratification that's in you. Instead of seeking me, instead of finding all your comfort in me, you have no shame over what you've done. You're just extremely miffed at being found out, verse 26. All of your response is just your anger at having been exposed. You're not sorry about your sin, you're just sorry that you got found out. That's probably true for most people today, isn't it? Look at the futility of your religion as you claim that a tree is your father and that a stone is your mother. Really? Can people really get caught up in that kind of nonsense? Well, just look around you at the world today. Oh, yes, they can. And they still do. They're believing utter, utter nonsense, convinced it's true. That's what happens when a nation forsakes God. That's what happens when a man or woman says there is no God. I am God. I will decide. You have as many gods as you have cities. We might say today you have as many genders as you have cities, might we? But you don't cry out to them in your times of trouble. You suddenly decide when things are going really wrong, oh, yeah, maybe that God can help. Because that actually has never been completely eroded. There is that within each one who truly, really knows God is. But they suppress the truth for the lie. And for you and me, well, we need to be careful that our Christianity never reduces to this. When all is well, you go and you just go your own merry way. And then when troubles come, then you cry out to God and want to know why he'd allow such a thing. Oh, that we will heed all of these lessons that are brought to us in the book of Jeremiah. It's very real, you know, this. Nothing's changed. Final lesson, and I think we've seen this already, haven't we? Forsake God and you're open to anything. Isn't that the world in which we live right now? Forsake God and you open yourself up to anything. Forsaking God never leaves a nice, neat space in your life. You'll always fill it with something else. And once turned away from him, you'll open up yourself to absolutely anything. You come to me pleading when your troubles come, verse 29, yet you've all transgressed me. So hard-hearted are you that you think you can live with your back turned firmly against me, but then it's absolutely fine to run to me when things don't go your way. I sent my prophets to you to teach you, to correct you, to instruct you. You just ran them down with the sword. That's what you really think of me. How good I've been to you, verse 31. Did I ever leave you desolate? Did I ever abandon you in darkness? But you think so highly of yourselves, you think you have no need of me. How easily we can think that we can manage on our own, and what a dangerous place that is to be. We were in covenant together, as in marriage. And I've remained totally faithful, but you've walked out on me, verse 32. And now, verse 33, you're trying to beautify yourself to attract another lover, and in so doing, lead others astray. If your marital partner behaved like that towards you, you'd think your whole world had fallen apart. But that's what you do to God. It's what you do to him. And I see blood on your skirts. The lives of the poor innocents. It's the blood of your own children who you have offered in sacrifice to pagan gods. They burned alive babies on altars, you know. Forsake God, and you open yourself up to anything. You really do. That's what's happening in the world around you right now. This explains it all. and you actually think you've done nothing wrong. So desensitized are you in your sin. You actually think everything's fine. What's the issue? What's the matter? Do you see how there has been this inevitable decline once God has been forsaken? And here's the thing. It will happen to you. It will happen to this local church if you and if we do not maintain our walk with Christ. If we do not exercise ourselves unto godliness, as Paul exhorts Timothy. And all the time you say, I'm fine. But we must give ourselves to these things. If you're not making progress forward as a Christian, you're sliding backwards. How is it with you today? Is there any danger of any of these things in your life right now? You need to take it seriously if that's the case. Through his prophet Jeremiah, God exposes the foolishness and the arrogance of our sinful hearts. That even when you've been exposed to the love and the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of God, and even when he's proven himself over and over again, you can still think that you'd be better off without him, or that your wisdom is a match for his, and so start to forsake him. And of course, sometimes it starts in very, very small ways. But if it grows, oh, be careful. And the mire into which Judah has plunged herself, well, it's the same mire into which our own nation has plunged itself. And God sees and knows all. And he says, you've no one to blame but yourselves. And God could rightly decide that our forsaking him and turning to other things will put us in the position of the man pictured in chapter 3, verse 1, which I'll just mention briefly, and we'll dig into this in a little bit more detail this evening. Here's a man who's divorced his wife. And then sometime later, he regrets what he's done and he wants her back, but it's too late. She's married another. And there's no return and there's no chance of reconciliation. And then the message gets pressed home even harder that you've been even worse. You've been like a prostitute who's been with many men. That's strong language, isn't it? That's intended to make you sit up and say, pardon? You think I'm what? Yeah. Before God, spiritually, you're like a prostitute who's been with many men. Wow, what a thing to say. Is it really that serious? It really is. Is it really that grievous? It really is. Is it really that awful? It really is. Surely, therefore, surely, the Lord would never take you back. Surely you've done too much. You've gone too far. Return to me. His heart is for you to come to him. Return. Come back. The blood of Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. All. Where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. This is the message of the entire Bible. This is the message of Jeremiah to Judah, to the lost, to the rebellious, to the idolater, to the one who's committed adultery against the Lord God. He bids you return. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. Repent of your sin. Run to Christ. And as Isaiah had previously pleaded with Israel, who now are no more, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. It doesn't matter. Come and buy and eat. Wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Why do you spend your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, Let your soul delight itself in abundance. How do I do that? This, incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. What will happen if I do? He will have mercy on you. And return to God. What will he do? He will abundantly pardon. He will pardon you. All this filth. Why did Christ sweat blood in Gethsemane? This is the level of sin. This is the level of God's wrath that was all to be laid on him, that you may go free, that you may be cleansed, that you may know the love that God has for you if you'll turn from your sin and run to Christ. And do it today. Because as we reminded ourselves the other week, we don't even know if we'll have tomorrow. So do it now.